Perhaps you could open your Bibles once again to page 1242. This is the Gospel of John and chapter 14. Page 1242, John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're going to focus in on words of the Lord Jesus in verse 30, especially the second part of the verse where he says, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In a football team, one player can be head and shoulders above all the rest in skill and in speed and in strength. And the opposition sees this one player as a major threat. And in the team talks, they tell everyone to watch this particular man, to mark him. And all through the game, they hassle this man. They try to stop him. Now, Jesus was a marked man. Not in sport, of course, but in life. He was marked by the opposition. The opposition threw everything it had at him. And you too are marked out for special treatment, especially if you're a follower of Jesus. Even if you're only vaguely interested in being a follower of Jesus, you are a marked person. We say don't take it personally. But when it comes to the person that Jesus here calls the ruler of this world, you should. Because he comes up close. He comes up personal. When you look at the world really and truly, how could you doubt that there is a personal, powerful force of evil which in many ways dominates this world? And when you look at your own life and its temptations and its troubles and its addictions, how could you really doubt that you're up against personal, spiritual opposition? And when you look at people that you love, who are caught up in a web of unbelief, repetitive, mindless, self-destructive behavior, how could you really doubt it? You know, Jesus always spoke in the most serious way about the devil. He never joked about him. You'll hear people joking about the devil. Jesus never did. The Bible has various names for him: Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub, a murderer, a liar, the enemy of God's people, the accuser, the one who brings accusations against us, the God of this age, it calls him. The ruler of this world, as Jesus calls him here. The ruler of darkness. The prince of the power of the air. He goes about like a roaring lion, the Bible tells us. But he can also change himself, transform himself into an angel of light. He's a master of the counterfeit. He can pull the wool over your eyes and mine. He trades in deception. But don't give up. Don't despair. We have every reason today to be upbeat. And it all hangs on this one marked man, this glorious person, this Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, Satan's kingdom is threatened and it is finally defeated. And you need to be sure of that. You need to know that. And it's because of him and him alone that you too can and will finally overcome as you cling to Jesus Christ. At the end of the letter to the Romans, there's a tremendous promise to Christian peace, to Christian people, believers. And it goes like this: the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's a staggering word, isn't it? The God of peace will crush Satan beneath your feet, and it will happen soon, the word of God says. Now, you wouldn't expect the God of peace to crush anything or anyone, would you? We know that God is about peace and the devil is about conflict and about misery. But God does crush evil, and that's good news. That's good news that God does crush evil. You might say, well, if he wants to crush evil, why would he allow it to come into the world in the first place? Why doesn't he crush it straight away? Now, those are deep questions, and I'm not claiming to be the one to be able to answer them. But as you think it through and as you look at your Bibles, you'll find yourself coming back to the kind of freedom that God, in his wisdom, has built into this world, the kind of people we are, and the moral responsibility that we have. You go back to the story of the fall of humankind in the book of Genesis, and you'll at least begin to get it. You pick up what the Bible says about the origin of evil in the free choices of angelic beings. It's a deep, deep mystery. But God chooses to reveal his character and show his glory in a moral universe and in a suffering world. How else, when you think about it, could we really experience this wonderful thing that's called grace? How else could we experience kindness, victory even, righteousness? If God is not the God who saves us and defeats evil actually with us and for us. And the God of peace amazingly promises to crush Satan beneath the feet of believers in Jesus, and he promises to do it soon. In the time scale, it won't be long. It's going to happen soon that Satan is going to be crushed. So that's quite something, isn't it? And it's quite something that it says beneath our feet. It's going to happen beneath our feet. How does God do it? He does it through our representative man. He does it through the Lord Jesus. Jesus lives and dies and conquers death for us, for all who believe in him and follow him. So here at the end of this chapter, this lovely chapter, John 14, Jesus sees Satan coming, doesn't he? Look, he says, the ruler of this world is coming. So we're going to look at three things simply. The first is, the ruler of this world did try to get rid of Jesus Christ. Even before Jesus was born, Satan saw him as the major threat to his kingdom. He tried to stop him. The story of the Old Testament, you know, in many places, is the story of Satan trying to stamp out the family line that was going to produce Jesus Christ. You think of the book of Esther, for example. Lots of examples in the Old Testament scriptures where that's what's going on behind the scenes. Satan is at work trying to stamp out the family line of Jesus Christ. And then when he finally was born in Bethlehem, you remember there was that almost immediate attempt through Herod's slaughter of the boys under two to get rid of him. And the people of Nazareth, a little bit later, got so angry at him, so hostile towards him, they tried to throw him off a cliff, didn't they? And he just walked through them. He just walked away from it because his time was not yet. And the opposition to him grew and grew. The whole story of his 3 years of public ministry is a story of opposition until he was finally plotted against by the religious authorities. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was handed over to the Romans, and as you know, he was crucified. And behind all that hatred and all that intrigue against him was a constant, daily, demonic war of attrition. And we don't know a fraction of it. Men and women, we don't. what Jesus went through in his temptations. We don't know a fraction of the temptation of Jesus. But there are times that we do know about from the Gospels when their opposition just broke out, didn't it? Have you ever asked yourself the question why there was so much demonic activity around the Lord Jesus? So many people, an unusual number of people, oppressed and possessed by the devil, weren't they? Even so much recognition of Jesus from this spiritual realm of darkness. We know who you are, they said. You are the Holy One of God. They recognized him. They were against him. He was clearly a marked man every day of his life. He showed his authority over that realm, but he still was a marked man. And then there were, of course, those specific temptations in the desert, weakened by hunger and by loneliness, not in a garden, but in a desert. Jesus was tempted to be a different kind of Messiah. Yes, you can be a Messiah, but not this kind. You can be a signs and wonders only Messiah. You can be a spectacular Messiah. You can be a world, political world ruler kind of Messiah. Any kind of Messiah that won't ultimately threaten the spiritual forces of evil or smash their control over people's lives. And so now, as Jesus quietly, and he does this in such a quiet, gracious spirit, doesn't he, in these farewell discourses in John, such integrity in our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you admire that as you read the Gospels? His quiet authority, the certainty of his words, the power of his teaching. Quietly, bravely, he faces the future. He knows what's coming. He knows what's ahead. And his thoughts are not so much with himself and what he's going to go through, but for them, for us, for his disciples. And because of them and because of his great love for them, he braces himself for this final onslaught, for this final bitter attempt by Satan to destroy him. And what a battle it's going to be. And he knows it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to be a battle on the cross. And the ruler of this world is coming, he says. He's out to get me. He's after me. He's coming against me with all his cunning. He's already entered into Judas Iscariot, remember. He's gathering his forces. He's going to throw all he's got at me. Jesus knew this. He knew he had a baptism to be baptized with. And he was determined to go through with it. And he was determined to go through with it for your sake and mine. What love. This is spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the principalities and the powers, and they're all joining forces. We've seen how the religious authorities on earth have been joining forces. People who were normally at loggerheads with each other, the Pharisees and the people of the Herodians, they were normally sword and dagger with each other, but they united together against Jesus. And now the spiritual forces of wickedness are doing the same thing because the ruler of this world wants to get rid of the saviour of this world. He wants him out because he threatens his entire kingdom and all his holdings. So make no mistake about it that the ruler of this world tried desperately hard to be rid of Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising, really, is it, that the opposition is still ongoing in the world today? It's not surprising that he's against you if you're on the side of Jesus Christ, and he comes against you with quite a lot of viciousness and nastiness and knowledge of your weakness. But his number is up and his time is short. And you need to know that. You know, when my brother and I were young, on a Saturday, sometimes we used to go rowing in a park in Luton, where we were brought up. And we would hire a boat for an hour. And the man on the shore had one of these loud hailers. And each boat had a number on it. And when the hour was up, he would get his sort of megaphone and he would shout out, "Your number." And we always used to contrive to be right at the other side of the lake when that happened, so that we could get as much time as we could. But you see, we knew then that our number was up, our time was up. We were being called in. And the same thing is true of Satan. His number is up, men and women, and he knows it. He may seem to be a long way in his power still. There may be more time for him to get back to shore, as it were. But his number is up. His time is finished, and he knows it. But be sure of this, that the ruler of this world did try to get rid of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew what he was about. The second thing is this, and it's glorious, that Jesus Christ has defeated the ruler of this world. It's the subtext of all that I've said so far, isn't it? The story of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is the story of the defeat of the devil. Towards the end of the New Testament, the Apostle John says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, but the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he came. That's what he came to do. To destroy. That's a strong word, isn't it? To destroy the devil's work. And in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus, we're told at the outset that when he went into the desert to be tempted, that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's very important. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's really the secret, you know, of his successful resistance as a man. Because it's important that you understand that Jesus resisted Satan as a man in our human nature. In his case, and in his case alone, without any sin. A perfectly righteous life, a life of perfect struggle, if I can put it like that, a life of perfect resistance against the ruler of this world. For he was tempted. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in a greater degree than you or I will ever be tempted. And he resisted Satan, didn't he? And how did he do it in the desert? By the word of God. Three times. It is written. He didn't have recourse to some mighty supernatural power apart from the word of God. It is written, he said. That was his authority. In his humanity, that's how he resisted Satan. And in his temptation, Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners. He stood in the place of people like you and me who are tempted. And when we are tempted, sadly, we cave in. We fail. We fall. He took on the ruler of this world in our humanity. So the reality is that the second Adam, and that's Jesus, the second representative man, succeeded. He succeeded on an empty stomach and in a desert wilderness. But the first Adam failed on a full stomach in a paradise garden. Have you thought about the contrast of that? Now, you and I, by nature, we're connected up to the first Adam, aren't we? That's where we belong. By nature, by origin, we're connected up to the first Adam. And that's why we fail. Because of the sin. When we're tempted, we give in. We cave in so easily, don't we? So quickly. We cave into the temptation. The truth is that you need to be connected up with the second Adam. When you're connected up with the second Adam, you succeed. Not in your own strength. Not in the power of your own spirituality. But you succeed in him. because you are connected up to him, because you are united to him by faith in him. And now you see, as Jesus anticipates the devil's onslaught, he is able to say this great thing: he has nothing on me or in me. You know, when we were children at school, if someone was suspected of taking something that was not theirs, we were all told to empty our pockets. Don't know where they do that in schools. I don't know whether that's politically correct or not, to tell somebody to empty their pockets. And then we'd done all of that, when the little things that children keep all sort of came out and it was all observed, then the teacher would say, and the linings. So, especially if you were a boy, you know, you had to just take out the linings of your pocket, and there they would be hanging out, just to prove that there was nothing in there at all. See, miss? Nothing. We were really pleased to be, if we could say that. Nothing. When you go through security at an airport, you hand in your belt, don't you? And your coins, and your laptop, and sometimes you have to take your shoes off. And then you go through that scanner thing, don't you? And you know you've got nothing on you, really, but you still sort of feel a bit anxious about it, don't you? Is it going to bleep? Are you going to be frisked? And you're really pleased, aren't you? We go through and, no, nothing. You've just passed through. Great. I guess the language that Jesus is using here is partly the language of the law court. Satan is going to come as my accuser, he says, but he's got nothing on me. He's got no case. He's got no solid argument. He's got no grounds. Remember how Pontius Pilate cross-examined Jesus, but at the end of it he had to say, this man has done nothing wrong. That's a very important verdict about the life of our Lord, you know. He did nothing wrong. There is no justifiable charge that can be brought in the whole universe against Jesus Christ. Not one. And that's just wonderful. It's wonderful that that is the case, isn't it? Jesus is put through Satan's scanner. Betrayal, false accusation, a rigged trial, physical abuse, mockery, savage, brutal treatment, mistreatment, shame, humiliation, pain, agony, physical, mental, spiritual agony, especially spiritual. Yes, he would bear the sins of millions of others, but he had none of his own. None of his own sins. And that's vital to your salvation. Because when the devil came against him, he found nothing. Not a thing. Nothing to stain the character of our precious Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Earlier in John's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying to the religious leaders of the day, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, you and I would find that difficult, wouldn't we, in our places of work or in our families, to say that to somebody else. We'd find that difficult because we just know that there is stuff. There's stuff that's wrong in us. But Jesus could say that with a clear conscience to the people who were out to get him. Which of you convicts me of sin? He says. And he knew that they couldn't. And he knew that Satan can't. And his death on the cross, far from being the sign of his defeat, would be the culminating proof of his victory. Because he goes on to say in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment. This is in the public domain, that I love the Father, and the Father is behind my ministry. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now, Satan thought that the death of Jesus on the cross, crucified with common thieves, was his ultimate triumph. But in reality, it was his ultimate defeat. And the resurrection is so vital to the gospel message because it's the final proof and vindication that there was nothing in Jesus Christ. No charge against him. The ruler of this world had nothing on him. He had successfully taken away all the sins of all who trust in him and destroyed the works of the devil. His sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. He was the lamb that was without blemish. And the innocence of our Savior, his spotlessness, his perfect righteousness is a vital Christian truth, and one that we must not be ashamed of, one that we must delight in and tell people about, because they need to hear about this one perfect human being who makes such a difference. And so the third thing that I want to say about all of this is that because Jesus has defeated Satan single-handedly by his own life, that we will overcome. You know, that there's that chant, isn't there? People sing it on marches and things like that. We will overcome. But it's kind of empty, really. But it is not empty for the Christian, because we will. Jesus has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Apostle Paul puts it very powerfully when he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. It's a given victory, you see, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, well, this is all very well, you standing there and saying all this, but how do I actually experience this? How does it come to me? How do I experience this victory? Well, first of all, you need to understand that you are on side with Jesus Christ. You are on the same side as him. He is a marked man, but he does it for you. When you become a Christian, you know, you change sides. You come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. You come out of spiritual death into spiritual life. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There he is again. The prince of the power of the air, you were under his dominion, under his influence, under his authority. You walked according to his dictates and his malign influence on your life. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience is still at work, but his number is up. You were by nature the children of wrath, and then those two great words, but God. God intervened. God came into the picture. God, who is rich in mercy. What has he done? He has made us alive together with Christ. Things do change when you become a Christian. We need to be clear on this. It's a different ball game when you're a believer. You're in a different position. You're a new creation, even. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, everything has become new. You are now joined by faith to Jesus Christ, aren't you? You're holding on to him, aren't you? For all your worth, you're holding on to Christ. You're identified with Christ. He is the Lord of your life now. You're no longer under the dominion or the domination of the ruler of this world. The Spirit of the Lord has given you liberty. The truth of the gospel has set you free. And those who are free in this way are genuinely free. You are free indeed. And it's knowing this new standing in Jesus Christ, which is the secret of your victory. Because the New Testament is full of this, of being in Christ. What a position to be in. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's who you're with, you see. It's who you're in relationship with. Can you see, I hope if you're not a Christian here tonight, you can see the deep, deep attraction of being in Jesus Christ, of faith in him. I hope you want it, long for it, and won't rest until you find it, because in him and in him alone, you are utterly safe. Whatever the devil throws at you, whatever life throws at you, you are utterly safe in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for you because the devil found nothing in Jesus. So it's by realizing that you are on line with him, on side with him, and then it's by looking to him. That's the Christian life. Laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily get a grip on us because we are sinners, because we fall so quickly. Laying aside that, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. It's the only way I know of living the Christian life. There isn't another one. It's not rocket science, is it? Not complicated. Looking to Jesus Christ, living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, you can't say when the ruler of this world comes against you with his accusations. You can't say, I can't say, he's got nothing on me. In you and me, there are plenty of weakness for him to exploit, countless failings, things for him to accuse us of. But why don't you just give in to the temptation then? Why don't you just give up? Because in Jesus Christ you have one who stood for you in your place. And there's a real sense in which he was tempted for you. We often think of him dying for us, shedding his blood for us. We don't think so often about him being tempted for us. But he was. Our captain, one of the old hymns says, our captain stood the fiery test, and we will stand through him. That's the way to resist temptation. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can resist Satan. If it wasn't possible, the Bible would never say to you, resist the devil. And the Bible does say that to you. Resist the devil, that he may flee from you. And the only way to do that that I know is in the name of Jesus. When you're right down there, you can say to the devil, you must go in the name of Jesus Christ, because he has more power and more authority. Jesus is far, far stronger, far more powerful than the ruler of this world. He himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to succor, to help, to comfort those who are tempted. And he knows what it feels like, because he's been there. You read Hebrews and what is said about our great high priest. Such a sympathetic high priest. He's been there in your nature, and he stood where you failed. Satan will find something in you to accuse. But go again to Romans 8. I think we went there this morning. But in Romans 8, at the end of the chapter, Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And here we have Satan again as the accuser. He tries to, but he can't do it. He can't do it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who does the justifying. It is Christ who did the dying. Look to Jesus then, who sets you free. And then finally, you need to look ahead. How do you resist the devil? How do you actually resist the devil? One, by realizing you're on side with Christ, you're in him. Secondly, by looking to him. And thirdly, by looking ahead. The God of peace will crush Satan beneath your feet shortly, soon. The battle is ongoing. The struggle is real. The conflict is there. Suffering and death is still in this fallen world. But Satan has already been defeated by Jesus. His time is short. His number is up. And soon, soon, very soon in God's timescale, it will be public knowledge in the whole universe that the ruler of this world has been crushed beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. And whose side will you be on then? Whose side will you be on? Whose side are you on tonight? On the side of Jesus or on the side of Satan? Whose authority are you really under? Who are you obeying? Who are you following? If you're a believer, you can look ahead with confidence and with joy. Just now you may be wrestling with sin and with temptation, with sorrow and with depression, whatever it may be. You may even be wrestling with death itself. But in the light of eternity, our affliction is just for a moment. Our trouble, our temptations are just for a moment. And soon, very soon, the struggle is going to be over. Soon, very soon, Jesus is going to come again. And Satan is going to be crushed. And because he found nothing in Jesus, he'll find nothing in those who are covered by the finished work of Jesus. And so I love the way this chapter ends. We can so easily skate over it, can't we, and such think it's sort of just filling in, really. But at the end of it, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." He faces the foe, doesn't he? He goes bravely, graciously, gently, on behalf of his children, to face the foe, to take him on, to deal with him, and to put him down. And that's the work of Jesus Christ. You may not know how you're going to face the future just now, but you can with Jesus. And the peace of God, which he's been speaking about in this chapter, is a solid peace because it's a grounded peace. And I hope you can see tonight, just a little bit more clearly perhaps, just how grounded that peace is when Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." Praise him for it. Amen.